Have you find your seat again, please. Come on up. And 3 minutes is kind of short, isn't it? Yeah, I know. Well, I mentioned this last week that I wanted to give a message in honor of my dad. Many of you have heard that Dad died at the end of last year. And immediately, I thought of you all. And what I thought of is, I thought of standing on a chair up here and just proclaiming all the benefit that I gained from my relationship with my dad. But it's going to have to be one message only. I thought I could do it in a series, but I was lucky to get one Sunday to do it. So this message really is not a eulogy, although you'll hear a lot of praise for my dad and much that is worthy of gratitude in the things that I'm going to share. But this message really has a much greater spiritual content than it does a genealogy one. What I have become aware of is that God's design for family is perfectly suited for making disciples. My father was faithful to his role, and it had a tremendous impact on me. And by the way, most of this time I wasn't yet a Christian, and it still had a tremendous, tremendous impact on me. God's design coupled with my dad's faithfulness was perfect for readying me for the life of a disciple, as far as I can tell, anyway. Jesus commanded each one of us to go and make disciples of all the nations. And sometimes we think that that's just too lofty of a task. But what I want to share with you this morning is somewhat of a proof that it is not. That God's design, his very design, the very way he set things up was perfect for replication. And that's all it takes. We were praying earlier this morning, and when we were done, there were 11 of us. And I always like that when there are 11 or 12 of us. I always think of the disciples and, oh, that's the size of crowd that Jesus worked with. 11 people, and because these 11 people were imprinted by their Savior, you and I are believers. Many of us are believers. The gospel has traveled down the course of human history, relationship by relationship by relationship. And so I just want to invite you to listen to the story of my father, his life, his legacy, and I believe there will be something for each of us in it. Can we pray here as we start? Father, I want to thank you for the way you set things up. Thank you that your way with us is to communicate to the inner person. And that's what we're wanting this morning. We're eternal beings. Our spirit will continue on after we die. And right now, you want to speak to our spirits. God, please open our hearts. And please craft my words to go right to the needs of the moment in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I need to offer you some history. My dad was born in 1925, and he married in 1950. About 5.5 years later, mom and dad had 4 kids. It was a busy time. Dad was a farmer. In his first year of farming, he had a frost in August. And what that means is the crop had no way of developing. It just barely got fertilized, and the little kernels weren't fully developed. He said that he shelled out his whole corn crop for that year and filled one truck. That's how he started. 5 years later, he had a drought. It was a terrible drought. It was so bad that the government offered a safety net for anybody who had less than 27 bushels per acre. They would pay him a little bit just to mow his crop off and to say, well, that was that. These days, 227 bushels per acre is not uncommon. It was a terrible, terrible way to start farming. But after about 8 years, in 1962, when I was 3 years old, Dad moved us 30 miles away to another rented farm, and that is where things just started to finally pick up with our dairy herd. Dad didn't know that this particular landlord would be so hard to get along with. The typical tenancy for this landlord was 2 years. And Dad told me in our phone calls in the last several years that he got kicked off twice. The first time he was able to beg to stay, and the landlord let him stay. We got to stay 5 years, longer than any, I guess. But after 5 years there, in 1962, the sheriff showed up with a letter saying, "You're done." And providentially, God allowed that Dad would find out about another property near Everly, Iowa, northwest Iowa, 240 acres, that was coming up, and nobody knew about it but this milk truck driver. And so Dad was first in line, and he was able to rent that property there by Everly. And this property was poor conditions. The buildings were bad. In our house, the upstairs was not heated, still didn't have an indoor bathroom. And the only way the upstairs was heated was by a little register in the floor of the upstairs that would allow a little bit of heat from the lower level to come up. I remember snow on our blankets. There's one thing you have to know about this farm and about my father. It was a rock pile. My dad would go out and he would make one round with the plow in a day. Because every time he hit a rock, he wouldn't let his machinery bounce over those rocks. He would dig the rock out. If it was too big, he would brush the rock off and set a flag there. A neighbor reports that he drove by one time and he thought there were sheep out there in the field because there are so many little white spots out in the farm. And for 10 years, we dug up and picked up and buried rock. The farm was owned by a man who lived in New Jersey, who had a successful career with Shell Oil Company. He had inherited this farm, and he didn't know anything about farming. And he took a liking to Dad, and he let Dad have the management of this farm. And so it's just been a tremendous joy to all of us to have that rock pile, which nobody wanted to farm, turn out to be the envy of the neighborhood. Everybody would love to farm that land. My dad is gone now, and this landlord is gone, but this year we'll begin our 56th year of farming those acres. I asked Dad about that once, and he said, "Yeah, it took a little determination." That's all he said, yeah, a little. In 1965, Dad found a piece of ground that he wanted to buy, and the broker went over, showed him the property. And he didn't think that Dad would be able to buy it because the down payment was so large. What happened was the guy who wanted to sell it wanted from the down payment to be able to buy a house. And so he asked Dad, "Well, do you have any money?" And Dad said, "A little." And he told me he really didn't have much of anything. But he scraped it together from family and other sources, and he made the down payment on that land. And so at last in 1965, when I was 10 years old, we moved to a home with a bathroom inside. And I felt like I was in a hotel. There were 4 bedrooms upstairs. It was a beautiful, beautiful home. And over the next 8 years, we remodeled 2 barns, built 6 sheds, planted a grove, and the place was transformed into what became the home place for us. We began farming 800 acres, 10 times as much as Dad started with. And the reason that he was able to do that is because he had his family with him. This is really key, and this is where the story becomes specifically spiritual. Dad kept the family with him. God designed family to be a place of transmitting things that cannot be learned by reading or playing or dreaming. You have to be there. A family, by its very nature, is designed by God to be a very unique place. My family is not like your family. It wasn't intended to be. Each family grouping is a unique powerhouse. What I am saying is that Dad played his role extremely well. Dad defined the family's mission, and he saw to it that we all became part of it, perhaps better than any that I've ever known. Consider this. We kids, all four of us, were expected to be in the barn by 6 a.m. every day, and back in the barn again by about 5. We did about an hour and a half chores in the morning before school, came in, changed clothes. I really don't know why anybody didn't tell me that I stunk. We didn't shower. And I wore the same clothes every day for a week because I didn't want my mom to have to do too much laundry. Nobody said anything about it. Anyway, that's what we did. And on the weekends, we hauled hay, we hauled straw, we cleaned barns. If the manure wasn't frozen, we hauled it out. In the spring, we picked up rock. In the summer, we walked beans and baled hay and baled straw. Dad didn't have any trouble finding enough work for each one of us to further the family's business. He expected us to know how to handle the tractor and equipment. I mean, hadn't he shown us? We were right there with him, and he expected us to be learning from him. My dad used to be quite unsettled about what the school expected of us. He loved the fact that we were in band or chorus, but that was for school hours, not after hours. After hours, we're at home. I remember one spring, we were supposed to have a marching band contest. Oh, I was between a rock and a hard place. Dad had stuff for me to do, and I was supposed to be in Orange City, Iowa. It was a pressure situation. The pressure on me of school versus Dad was something that I just got used to. With so much of my life being needed on the farm, there was literally no way I could do all my homework. It just was impossible. I did not have the time. So I learned to do my math, because you know when that's done. And in all the other classes, I just listened really well. If I had a few moments, I would study biology, chemistry, whatever. Did the best I could, and it turned out all right, but I did not have time to study. However, one time, the pressure did get too great for me. I was in, I think, eighth grade, and we had a rowdy class for my English teacher. It was terrible. And one particular day, my English teacher got so mad at us that he slammed things around and he said, "That's it. Every single one of you is doing a, I don't remember how many word paper. It's huge." And I was scared. I couldn't do that. There's no way I had time to do that. And this particular time, I wasn't a participant in the rowdy kid bunch. So I unloaded my burden on Dad. And Dad's response was to call my English teacher at 5:30 on Saturday morning and to tell him that I wouldn't be doing the paper. And you can imagine the English teacher was extremely upset. "You call me at 5:30 on a Saturday morning?" And Dad said, "Well, Bob's awake. What's wrong with you?" No, he didn't say what's wrong with you, but I was around the corner and thought, yeah. Dad had come to my rescue. Dad was a force to be reckoned with, not argued with. There was no discussion about what would you like to do tonight. We all knew what we were doing tonight. And this ended up being a great benefit to me because I am afraid that if I did not have Dad as an anchor, if I did not know what we were doing every day, I am afraid I would have become one of the greatest partiers there was. I don't know. I'm afraid of myself. I really think I could have become the worst playboy of the school. In 2010, when I was 55 years old, we took our first family vacation. My sister-in-law recommended it. And so ostensibly, we had a farm meeting. That was the purpose for our Alaskan cruise. And we did have a meeting, but it was a very fun time. So that's the history. But now I want to tell you of what I can anyway, of the effect that growing up with Dad had on me. And I think there's a lesson in this for us. I worked for a couple of decades in the animal science department at Iowa State University. And I soon became aware that I had an extremely different set of views than most of the people that I worked with. I never wanted to take a break. I'm not saying that makes me a better employee, but what I am trying to explain to you is that this was imprinted in me that with my life, I want to bless. I want to accomplish something. I want to get something done. And I saw the breaks as cutting into that, especially when my co-workers would extend the breaks beyond 15 minutes. And they wouldn't start the break until they got there. They'd drive there, and then they'd start their clock, and then they'd stretch it, and then they'd drive back. And I saw it as a huge waste of time. And what I also recognized was, here I am, I'm happy. And here they are, unhappy, trying to protect their little world from responsibilities. I know that I was imprinted in this way. I didn't have to struggle to think this way. That was what I had come from. I owe Dad my happiness, my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my expectation that I may have to suffer a little bit. It's part of life. My appreciation for faithfulness. My understanding of proper care of equipment. My expectation that contentment comes from submission to God's authorities. I learned that from Dad. That's just a few things. And what I'm trying to underscore this morning, though, is that the greater possessions of life, these things that I just am describing, they come over long periods of time. They're not something that you can pick up really quickly. Dad was faithful. He was faithful to his wife for 62 years until death parted them. He was faithful to the farming practices even when it didn't appear to be that successful. And he was faithful to bring us into his life. That's the key. He brought us into his life. You know, it's been said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And it's kind of said in jest. I think we can take that too far, because if my dad had bought in, had acquiesced to that level of thinking, we would never have a farm. You know what it's like to dig rock for 10 years? It takes a little determination. And so I'm expressing a vision that goes beyond the present. And that's what my dad had. And this is very instructive for us. And by the way, God did bless him. He did bless him. He died with 20 grandchildren, most of whom have been hugely successful. 2 foreign missionaries, 1 in Russia, 1 in China, PhD students. Every single one of them is a contributor. And he died with 17 great-grandchildren, 1 he didn't know about. Sarah Hibbing is expecting her second. But again, this message is more than a eulogy. I want to take the remainder of our time here this morning to speak to you about the efficacy of God's design. God designed the family to be what Dad did in our family. Rick Whitney is a regional leader of our movement of churches. And he taught his children this: others may, I cannot. And he taught them to be content with this. And that's just one of the things that Dad performed fabulously in. He had a command present that was not to be argued with, and he succeeded in holding that vision before us, letting his mission be what defined our family. If you were going to be in one of Reinhard Hibbing's families, and one of the children in his family, you were going to be part of that family mission. That's the way it was going to be. Each of us was important. And so when there were opportunities outside the family, extracurriculars, you know, trips and sports or parties, They were off limits, but more importantly, we were content with that. We knew that they were out of bounds, and the benefit to us was contentment. And you may well say, well, your dad's vision failed you because you didn't go back to the farm. Well, yeah, you'd be right outwardly, but that's just the point of what I'm sharing. Dad made life ready for me anywhere. And this is God's design. He designed family to work in this way. My point is not that a family is designed to be a tyrannical kingdom from which no one can ever leave, but that a family is designed to produce a safety zone in which we learn humility and discipline and self-control and contentment. These are the major possessions of life. These are the things that really matter. I am happy not because I got what I got to do away from the family, but because I got to learn contentment from the things I was not allowed to do. You can't learn contentment if you always get to do what you want to do. And contentment is a more valuable possession. Discipline is a more valuable possession than selfish ambition. Whatever you can obtain but through selfish ambition, contentment and humility will trump it. Because God blesses that. That's why. Because God can bless humility. What I'm saying that is a major factor in making disciples is time spent together. Jesus said the student who is fully taught will be just like his teacher. You cannot be fully taught without spending time with somebody. In the sense that Jesus was talking. He wasn't talking about passing tests. Wasn't talking about being fully taught, meaning you can ace all your exams. What he was talking about is you become trained through association with him, watching him. The disciples watched Jesus submit to his Father's will. Philippians 2 says, you have never seen anything like this. That is, that he left his Father's throne and came down, put on human flesh, which he did not have before that, and died. And it was hard. Right? In the garden, it was hard for him. His disciples saw that. They gained by watching his life. A family is perfectly designed to be that experience. I think my father practiced it to perfection, and I am in his debt for doing so. You know, it's only been in the last 100 years or so that families have been redesigned to be free in terms of having no organic, unique family purpose. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about raising godly children. And one of the major themes, you cannot miss this, one of the major themes in the book of Proverbs is a dad calling his sons to accept his way of life completely. Think of this. At least 4 of Jesus' 12 disciples were fishermen. And the Gospels reveal that they were with their fathers when Jesus called them. The family business had defined them. What they had learned in their homes with their fathers was just what Jesus was looking for. He wasn't looking for graduates. He was looking for learners. And he found them when the boys were still in the boats with their dad. That's what he was looking for. The home is perfectly suited to this. So now let's think about what we can learn from these insights. We've said that God has designed the family to be the perfect environment in which to make disciples. Not all of us have had the privilege of growing up in Reinhard W. Hibbing's home. I'm the only one here. Some of us have had devastating relationships in their families of origin. I have 2 things to say about that. First of all, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you have had to endure a horrible upbringing. It did not have to happen. I'm sorry that you missed out on what could have been a blessing to you. At the same time, though, I would hasten to add that I don't think you would have wanted to be in my family. See, I have left out part of my story. I have left out this morning telling you of my father's fierce and scary anger. And I haven't commented this morning on my mother's schizophrenia. I think five times she was hospitalized during the years that I was growing up for schizophrenia. It was not a fun place to be sometimes. And my point is this. You will do much better to isolate the good in the family of origin than to look for the bad and to dwell on it. That's all I'm saying. Second thing I want to say is that you're only home with your parents about 18 years, and then you leave. God has given other similar families in which a person can learn some of the same conditions of heart and soul that we've been talking about that I've blessed with in my home. The church would be the most obvious. We are a family. In the church, God has ordained that mature men be in charge of casting the vision for the church family, much as my dad cast the vision for our earthly family. And I would submit, if you will submit yourself to Tim's and my leadership, I fully guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God that your life will be blessed. This is God's way. Remember what I said, that Dad has grandchildren in nations? Isn't that what Jesus commanded, to go and make disciples and have them go to the nations? This is the vehicle. The church is another family in which we can learn the qualities of life that God can bless. The most important lessons of life are learned over time. The New Testament is clear in describing to us a growth process that involves much time spent together. And not just time spent together, but time submitting to one another. Ooh. The greater possessions of life are contentment, self-discipline, self-control, and humility. God has designed the church to be the place where those things can be learned in our dealings with one another. I want us to follow this thought. The goal of our instruction is love, right? 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. Well, love is the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the fruit of submitting to the Holy Spirit. The only way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to submit to the Holy Spirit. And I will say this, that if you are not able to submit to your brother and your sister, then you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 teaches this. It says that if we're filled with the Spirit, we will be in subjection to one another. Each of us playing the role that God has given us to play. My dad played his role really well, and I gained eternally. But you have a role to play also. Your part in Lifehouse is just as critical in establishing a work of God here in Northeast Iowa as we four siblings were to the establishment of what is now Hibbing Farms Incorporated. Dad said it many times. He could not have bought the farms without us kids being part of the operation. And the very same thing is true here. There is not a soul here who is not important. I could back that up in Scripture really easily. Ephesians 4 would be my first place. Every single one is critical to the development of what God is doing here and going out to the entire world. To me, the lessons from Dad's life include the fact that every one of us was needed. In my family of origin, I felt like I had no choice but to submit to Dad. But in the church, Tim and I are instructed not to lord it over you the way my dad lorded it over me. What that means is, you have to choose. You have to choose to lose your life, so to speak. You make your own decision to lose your life. Jesus said that. And a large part of losing your life is determining to be in subjection to the rest of the church family. Just being concerned about what you're concerned about, caring what you care about, being sensitive to your wants, needs, desires, idiosyncrasies even. That's what it means to be in subjection to one another. Build one another up. You know, we're weird. We're immature and it shows. Sometimes it's the hardest thing to submit to an immature person, right? That's what we're called to, if we think we're so mature. You see, God will open up the red seas of impossibility before us if we will learn this lesson to submit to the authorities that He has given us. He wants us to walk through the sea as on dry ground. You will see impregnable city walls come tumbling down, and you will go in and take possession of the souls that God's prepared for eternal life. So, I think we learn from my dad's life the value of buy-in. We learn that God blesses us when we submit. All of us may have many opportunities to submit. This is really important to understand. We all have opportunities to submit. It makes me mad to hear so often women decrying this, well, we have to submit. Everybody submits. You just have the honor of being a picture of it, a really good picture of it. I submit in preparing these messages hour by hour by hour. As I'm preparing, I'm asking the Lord, what are your words? What are your words? I'm submitting myself to your needs. This is everywhere in the New Testament. God can bless us when we learn this. So I wanted to speak to you this morning and to urge you that you would discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What this means is you'll have to say no to something that you wanted to do. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, take pains with these things. It's worth it. You'll have to cut something out. It'll hurt. For me, even to go down in my basement and pray hurts. I don't want to do it until I get there and I discover I'm with the Lord. But it's always that line to get over. That's what discipline is. And we must understand it, submit ourselves to it. In the first century, it says that the believers were continually devoting themselves to fellowship, among other things. It means they didn't necessarily want to. They gave themselves to it. I'm just urging us to do this. Give yourself. Here, I better read it. I want you to throw your lot in with us fully. I want you to fully carry out your own personal ministry. He who seeks to save his life will never know the purpose God created you. That was Jesus' warning in Matthew 16. The only way to figure out what your life is for is to lose it. Lose it wisely. Give your life here at Lifehouse. You're a member here. Give your life. Devote yourself. Devote yourself to our prayers, to our meetings, to our setup, to our teardown, to everything that we need, to Kristen's meals. Many of you are. Thank you. You must lose your life in order to find Christ's life in you. Throw your life into the lives of those here in Lifehouse, and you'll be satisfied with the results. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for the lives that you've put us around, you've put around us. Each person is so dignified. Each person is such a power. God, I ask you that you would weld us together into a family that you can use mightily to display yourself. In Jesus' name.